through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the assurance that we have reached thy presence the moment we have come truly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are welcome and made accepted in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Use thy word in this hour to reach the need of every heart, whatever the stage of our spiritual growth and development, and bring us closer to thyself through thy word, as thou hast promised. We ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It is entirely false to think that the Holy Spirit has been given to every member of the human race, or that he dwells in every one. The Lord God has never poured out his Spirit upon those who are unsaved. There is a great example of this in the Old Testament ceremony of the cleansing of a leper by God's priests. In the days when God still had priests, that is, before Christ died and the priesthood was abolished, to be replaced by the work of all believers on an absolute equality, there was a highly significant detail in the ceremony which they were told to follow when a leper was cleansed. The man was brought before God's minister, who took some of the blood of the trespass offering and put it upon the tip of the right ear of the one who was to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. Following this, the priest took some of the anointing oil and poured it out into the palm of his own left hand, and then, after sprinkling some of it seven times before the Lord, he took up the remainder and put a drop of the oil on top of the drop of blood on the man's ear, the man's thumb, and the man's toe, as we read in Leviticus 14. Now a good concordance will readily show that the oil was the symbol of the Holy Spirit, just as the blood of the Lamb was the symbol of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the complete act shows that the oil does not go upon the flesh, but upon the blood, that the Holy Spirit is not given to unregenerate men, but only to those who have been cleansed through the redeeming work of the Savior. We have seen how we have been born of the Spirit into the family of God. Let us now see that everyone who is a believer may look upon our text, "The Holy Spirit has been given unto us," and know that we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Back in 1948, I gave a series of lectures before the famed English Keswick on the meaning of our being baptized into Christ. I'm going to take a few paragraphs from my own studies printed at that time and set them forth here, as they throw so much light on our present subject. First, however, I shall put an introductory question. How does any man get to be in Christ? The new birth gives us entrance into the family of God, but entrance into the body of Christ is obtained by quite another work of the Holy Spirit. The verse which leads us to the heart of the subject is in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Entrance into the body, then, is not obtained by the regenerative work of the Spirit, but by the baptism of the Spirit. Before we are through, we shall point out the difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling with the Spirit. We shall be technical about the difference between the two terms. We shall demonstrate from the Word that no one may ask a believer whether he has been baptized with the Spirit. The very fact that a man is in the body of Christ demonstrates that he has been baptized of the Spirit, for there is no other way of entering the body. To call the baptism of the Holy Spirit a second work of grace is as false in New Testament language as any statement of doctrine could be. I do not deny that there is a continuing work of the Holy Spirit, but that continuing work is not the baptism. Everyone who has been baptized of the Spirit is thereby in the body, and everyone who is in the body of Christ has been baptized of the Spirit in order to get there. The moment these simple propositions are understood, there will be an end of the confusion about getting the baptism or being baptized of the Spirit after one has been saved. For a Christian to ask the Lord to baptize him with the Spirit is exactly the same as a married man asking his wife if she will marry him. 'Tis done, and properly it cannot be twice done. Two of the most important years of my life were spent under the daily teaching of Dr. R. A. Torrey, when he was head of the Great Bible Institute of Los Angeles back in the teens. There was no doubt that he lived and worked, filled and filled again with the Holy Spirit, and the hush of God came over the classroom day after day as he ministered to us of the things of God. In all my memories of him, I have but one regret, that he confused the terms concerning the working of the Holy Spirit. A devoted student of Dr. Torrey's wrote an article entitled, "Did Torrey Mean Baptism or Filling?" Dr. Ernest M. Wadsworth, who has for years been the head of the Great Commission Prayer League, says of our former great teacher, quote, "However people may disagree on what was Dr. R. A. Torrey's doctrinal stand on the Holy Spirit, there is no doubt that he knew his power experimentally. Actually, it was his terminology rather than his teaching that was at fault." Dr. Wadsworth then goes on to relate an incident that is a pertinent illustration of the need of establishing our vocabulary in these matters. It was a well-known fact that Dr. Torrey used the terms baptism and filling with the Spirit very loosely, and he had been widely quoted by some of the most erratic of the cultists as supporting their position, which led to great excesses in practice. At the Montrose Bible Conference, Dr. W. P. White was on the platform as co-speaker with Dr. Torrey. And when the latter said, "What we all need tonight is a new baptism of the Holy Spirit," Dr. White said in a stage whisper, "You mean filling, do you not, Dr. Torrey?" The preacher turned on him and replied, "What difference does it make how I say it? These men know what I mean." Dr. Wadsworth continues, "After the meeting, they went to Torrey Lodge, and soon Dr. Torrey called Dr. White into his room and thanked him for what he had whispered to him in the meeting, acknowledging that it was best to speak of the things of the Spirit in their right terms. He admitted that he used the terms baptism and filling with the Spirit synonymously, but he did not think it best to call attention publicly to his mistake, and did not see the necessity for correcting the word baptism in his books, even though he himself used the scriptural term thereafter." Now, before we're able to understand the meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we must spend a few moments on the meaning of the word baptism when used in connection with the work of the Holy Spirit. The meaning of the baptism of the Spirit has been greatly obscured by the fact that the word is also used for water baptism. Now, it must be understood that I am not going to speak about water baptism, and that none of my remarks are to be construed in that sense. All that I am about to say about baptism refers only to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and does not affect in the slightest the position of any believer concerning any mode of water baptism whatsoever. We read in Ephesians 4:5, "There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism." In that phrase, we find the whole Godhead. The one Lord is God the Father. The one faith is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is probably no dissent by anyone who has even a little Greek to the fact that the primary root meaning of baptizo is to plunge, to dip, and to immerse. Obviously, these definitions cannot be applied literally to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The difficulty has arisen from the fact that many have failed to understand that there is more than one meaning for the original word for baptism. In any language, there may be literal and metaphorical meanings of a word. Iron means robustness of physical frame. Iron means the firmness, the stubbornness, or the obstinacy of will. Iron means hardness or severity of treatment. Now, these are all metaphors. In exactly the same manner, the word baptize has a meaning far removed from anything to do with water. The attempt to think of the liquid, which we now know as two parts of hydrogen and one part of oxygen, in connection with some passages in the Bible, leads to more than obscurity, it leads to error. When the Lord Jesus said, "He that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water," we are immediately told that he was talking about the Holy Spirit. When he offered water to the woman at the well, it was not liquid, even though she thought of it in terms that would eliminate the labor of coming down to the well to draw and carry water back to the village. The word baptize means, metaphorically, a change of identity, or to identify. In classical Greek drama, a drunken slave is told by another that he's baptized. He obviously had not been sprinkled, immersed, or poured upon with the liquor. What is meant is that his identity had been changed. He had become a beast, less than a man, and so he is called baptized. A Greek historian uses the word to describe a field which had been a beautiful field of grain, but it had become baptized by war,
so that its identity was changed to a field of carnage and death. It might have been well if every usage of the word baptize had been translated instead of transliterated. Then we would have read, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, identifying them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And one Lord, one faith, one identification. Or again, we would understand the words of the forerunner, John the Identifier, "I indeed identify you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall identify you with the holy wind and with fire." And it should be well understood that this translation in no wise touches the arguments of those who hold to any specific mode of water baptism. Our question is quite beside any such discussion, and we do not enter into it at all. Now let us look at the word body, into which we are identified when the Holy Spirit is given to us, and we are baptized into his body, or identified into his body. Again, with the word body, we realize at once that this word must not be taken in its literal sense, but in its metaphorical sense. We are not baptized into the hands or the feet of Christ in the physical sense. We are identified with that great body of former sons of Adam who have been taken out of their relationship with their first father in order to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ as sons of the Heavenly Father by the work of the Holy Spirit who joined us to God's dear Son. The dictionary shows about 30 definitions of the word body, all of which are most carefully distinguished the one from the others. The use of the word in our sense is a figurative one, which comes from the marvelous phenomenon that is ever present with us, and of which we frequently take such little notice, namely that every action of our body is performed at the command of our head. That is what is meant to be in the body of Christ, to be under the command of our glorious head. Perhaps the most amazing example of physical dexterity which has ever come under my notice is that recorded of Dr. Alexis Carrel, famous French physician, Nobel Prize winner in medicine, and one time head of the Rockefeller Institute in New York. When Dr. Carrel was a boy, he determined that he was going to be a surgeon, and he began at a very early age to prepare his hands to give them flexibility and suppleness to perform delicate operations. He secured the cover of a matchbox, and placing it over the two smallest fingers of either hand, taught himself at great pains to take stitches with a needle and suture, joining the edges of cigarette papers together in the narrow confines of that box top, and tying a fine knot in the suture to finish off the operation which he had thus performed. Later, when he performed actual surgery, he amazed the medical world by the manipulative skill, both adroit and dexterous, with which he worked in narrow recesses of the human body. Dr. Carrel's head was in complete mastery of his fingers. Now in the domain of the spiritual life, we are frequently awkward because we have not allowed the head, the Lord Jesus, to control our coordination and teach us the possibility of complete domination by our Lord. He has set before us in the Word the possibility of bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ, as we read in 2 Corinthians 10:5. The world will never look at clumsy handlers of the problems of life, but it will stop in some awe before the life that has allowed itself to be trained to a skillful proficiency in the craft of Christian living. Men did not admire the fingers of Carrel, but his head. And men will not admire the man, but the Lord Jesus Christ, when they see your good works. Our Lord himself has said that such living would cause men to glorify our Father, which is in heaven, when we would let our light shine before men. This then is the body relationship into which we are identified by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We grow up into the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, as we read in Ephesians 4:16, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Phillips, an English translator, has paraphrased this verse as follows: We are not meant to remain as children, at the mercy of every chance wind of teaching, and the jockeying of men who are expert in the crafty presentation of lies. But we are meant to hold firmly to the truth in love, and to grow up in every way into Christ, the head. For it is from the head that the whole body, as a harmonious structure knit together by the joints with which it is provided, grows by the proper functioning of individual parts to its full maturity in love. Now it is not the physical body of Christ into which we are identified by the Spirit, as we have seen, but into that sovereign intelligence which articulates lives. This is a great truth, but it is not all of the truth concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in placing us in Christ. I shall not develop that further here, for I have done it at considerable length elsewhere in my writings. But we have shown enough, however, to demonstrate that every believer in Christ is thereby, in the moment of believing, in the body of Christ, and therefore the baptism of the Holy Spirit has taken place for him. It is absolutely impossible to speak correctly of a baptism of the Holy Spirit in terms of something that is to be a separate following work. Now someone may wish to refer to the passage in the book of the Acts, where we read of Paul's arrival at Ephesus, and the second baptism of the disciples in that place. For when he arrived there among the believers, he asked, "Have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed?" Alas, how that question has been mishandled in our day. For there are those who think that it's possible to ask it of Christians today, and who think that somehow that this verse teaches that there is a second work of grace that must be performed in the life of a believer. The result is that you find people talking in religious meetings about getting it. Have you gotten it? And looking for it. And frankly, I'm very wary of any religion that wants to have you get an it. When we have him, Christ, then we have all of the experiences that are possible, for every experience comes to us through him. Now the people of Ephesus answered, when they were asked, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since ye believed?" They answered that they had not so much as heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Paul asked them about their baptism, and they replied that they had been baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. Now, Paul then explained what had happened in the meantime. Then the people were rebaptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Probably the best way to explain what took place is to give an illustration from an analogy in our own American history. During the latter part of the 18th century, before the Revolutionary War, there were many colonists who left Virginia and started through the mountains in order to settle the valleys that lay far to the west. Some of the people were forced to stay in the mountains, either through fear of Indians or through the fact that the death of a horse or the breaking down of a wagon made it impossible for them to take their goods further. Years passed, as much as 20 years, and they did not see any white man at all, as they lived in the mountains of western Virginia or eastern Tennessee. And finally, a group of travelers made their way through the neighborhood in which these isolated dwellers were living. Naturally, there was much conversation about the outside world. The travelers might ask the mountaineers what they thought about the Republic and the policies of Continental Congress. And the isolated ones in that day, when there were no newspapers, no post, no telegram, no radio, would answer, "Why, we have not so much as heard that there is a Continental Congress or a Republic." Then they would go on to say that they thought of themselves as loyal subjects of the British king, and that they had not so much as heard that there was a George Washington, a Revolutionary War, or the establishment of the Republic. But when they were told of all that had happened, then they entered into the comprehension of their own new status. And even though they had been Americans for a long time without knowing it, they now knew that they were American citizens in that hour by their knowledge, as they had been for some time in fact. Now, in the same manner, in the days of Christ, there were many of the children of Israel, before the days of Jesus, who had traveled down to Jerusalem in the days of John the Baptist, and who had heard him and followed him, and who had been baptized by him. And then they left and went back to their remote homes, and, without any knowledge of the happenings of the intervening years, without having heard of Christ, or his death, or his burial, or his resurrection, or of Pentecost, they were totally ignorant that Christ had been manifested, that he had died, that he had been raised from the dead, and that he had ascended into heaven and sent forth the Holy Spirit. But as soon as they were told by Paul, why they realized their new status that was theirs, and they were identified with the infant church, becoming members of that body by the work of the Holy Spirit. But that which was done to them in Ceres cannot come to us in the same fashion. We today are the immediate objects of the full work of the Holy Spirit. At the same moment, simultaneously and instantaneously, we are born of the Spirit into the family of God, and we are baptized of the Spirit into the body of Christ. And indeed, there are still other works of the Holy Spirit that are effectually ours in the same instant. And of these we will speak more particularly in a further study. But today, we may look at our text in Romans and rejoice in the fact that we read the Holy Spirit has been given unto us. And we may know that this gift is definitely in the past tense. The Holy Spirit has been given unto us, to every believer. And thus, strong and secure in that fact, we live our Christian life from day to day. We are not worried about seeking after an experience. We have Christ. We know we have been saved, and therefore we rest in the knowledge of the truth. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit will take the word in this hour and bless it to every listening heart. We rejoice that thou hast given us of thyself, and that the motive power for our daily living is not some energy that we're to take hold of and lay hold upon and use, but rather a person who is to take hold of us, to whom we are to surrender, and who is to master our lives and being. Bless each heart in this hour. If there be those who have not been born again, give them restlessness until they rest in Christ. And upon all of thy redeemed own, may thy grace, mercy, and peace, and a new sense of the finished work of the Spirit within us, be and abide, and to thee be the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the power, now, till the Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.